All right, good morning. Good to see each one of you today. Hope you've had a good week and are rejoicing in God this morning as we come together to worship Him. We're going to go to the Lord in prayer. Before we begin our text, join me please as we pray. Father, we ask for your help this morning in understanding your word. Pray that you will give me wisdom and you will give us a humility and love for the truth that would cause us to hear this text carefully. We ask that your Holy Spirit would do through it what needs to be done. We ask that you would protect us from error in relation to this text. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been working through Titus, and we've come now to chapter 2. And before we get too far into it, I just want to talk about it a little bit. This is a text that is jam-packed with all sorts of stuff, and I could easily probably preach 5 or 6 sermons on just this text, attempting to address all the issues that it raises and all the questions that there are. So you'll see my approach in a moment, but let's go ahead and just start. Beginning in chapter 1 of Titus, we saw that Paul instructs Titus to appoint elders in the churches in Crete. And that's where we started. And then Paul went on in the next section, verse 6 through 9, to talk about what kind of people you ought to choose. And then in the next section to talk about the kinds of people that these leaders will need to oppose in the church. Relating and referring to false doctrine. Now, in our text today, Paul turns his attention to the proper outworking of the doctrine which these elders are to instruct in, an error about which they are to oppose. So, in Titus chapter 2, verse 1 through 10, we see that healthy doctrine changes the way we live. Healthy doctrine changes the way we live. Let's have a look at the text, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, chapter 2, verse 1, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." Now, Paul here turns his attention from the teachers of error back to Titus. He says, now listen, as for you, Titus, I want you to do something. And he gives a command here that will shape the rest of his letter to Titus. It's something that we're going to need to keep in mind as we work through the next two chapters. Titus is to teach what accords with sound doctrine. Now, back in chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul instructed elders, instructed that elders need to be people who hold on to the message. Remember that? The message given to us by the apostles. And the reason was so that they can instruct others in sound doctrine or healthy doctrine, and so that they can rebuke those who oppose it. So he's made a big deal about sound doctrine. You gotta instruct people in it, and you have to oppose everything that tries to undermine it. This is something that's not going so well in Crete. And so he said, Titus, here's your mission. Go appoint elders in the churches who will teach sound doctrine, who will oppose false doctrine, and the churches will be becoming more healthy as you do that. Now, Paul is going to go a step further than what he has done so far, and he says to teach not only sound doctrine, but also what accords with it. Titus is to teach things that are consonant with sound doctrine, things that go with sound doctrine. He is to teach the things that naturally flow from sound doctrine. And we'll see in a moment that Paul has in mind the way of life which accords with sound doctrine. In other words, it's not just about learning the doctrines, but you have to learn what it looks like to live them out in our world. There is a way of life which accords with our sound doctrine, and there is a way of life which does not accord with it. We don't just sort of have to believe the right doctrine, but that has nothing to do with how we live our lives. That's not how life works. They are connected to each other. In fact, we've already seen this. Back in chapter 1, verse 16, have a look there. It says, they profess to know God. Knowing God, knowledge of God, that's literally theology, but they deny him by their works, right? They're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. So these are people who have bad theology and they have bad living. This led to this, and this leads to this. The two are interconnected. They are interrelated. Our beliefs work themselves out in our lives, and our lives shape our beliefs. We build our theology around what works with our living. And so we have this interaction between how we act, how we live, how we behave, and what we believe. And they're impacting each other. They are mutually interactive. They're causally connected in both directions. And you say, well, wouldn't that create a downward spiral? Like when we tolerate sin, it would corrupt our theology, which would then lead to, yes. Which is why we can't just sort of coast as Christians. We're going to see in the next text, you got to work for it and create an upward spiral in which obedience leads to correct theology, which leads to correct obedience, which leads to correct theology. Paul spent much of chapter 1 addressing this sound doctrine, how important it is to make sure you have leadership in the church who instruct in it and rebuke and oppose error. The role of the pastor, based on this text, is not merely to do that, though, to instruct in sound doctrine. Rather, it is also to talk about the sound living that ought to result from sound doctrine. Right? So it's not enough for the pastor to say that God is holy, sound doctrine. He must also say, this is what it looks like for us to be holy. And we need to be whole, right? Paul is saying, do this, and now he's turning his attention to do this. Christian teacher is to tell people to be holy and something about what that holiness will look like. He's not just supposed to teach the theology. He's supposed to put it into our lives in ways that are helpful. Now, there is, of course, a risk of passing beyond appropriate ethical instruction into intrusive control. Right? So it's one thing to teach the doctrine and then to teach what it looks like in living, and it's another thing to go beyond that and say, you have to do your life exactly like this. So much detail goes well beyond anything Scripture says and just becomes controlling. That is not being sanctioned here. Paul is not telling us to do that, but he is saying don't just stop at this and ignore your living. This is supposed to work itself out in our lives. So, the basic application of theology to life in human society is an important part of the Christian leader's role and of healthy church life. Now, excuse me, that is verse 1. Paul now proceeds to tell us what it should look like himself. He does the thing that he's telling Titus to do. And that's what we see in this text from verse 2 through verse 10. And what I want to do is, instead of working through it in the way we typically do, we're just going to very quickly go through and get a quick overview of it, and then I want to talk about it. So, get your Bible handy. We'll start in verse 2, and we're going to work through it quickly. Paul talks about it in terms of five social groups. The first one is older men in verse 2. He says, be sober-minded, dignified, self-control, sound in faith, love, steadfastness. That is patience. Second, we have older women, verse 3. They are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good. Women ought to teach. 3, younger women. So this is verse 4 and 5. They are to love their husbands if they're married. They are to love their children if they're mothers. They are to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands if married. The fourth social group is young men. And that's kind of verse 6 through verse 8. And there's really only one thing there, and that is self-control. Young men, be self-controlled. But then he kind of, in verse 7 and 8, he turns his attention to Titus himself. And the reason he does that here is because Titus falls in this category. You're a young man, Titus. But he kind of focuses it on Titus particularly. He says, a model of good works, teaching with integrity, teaching with dignity, and teaching with sound speech. So these things, to some degree, relate to Titus in his particular role as a leader, a Christian leader. But at some level, he is also still addressing young men. And then the fifth social group is slaves, in verse 9 and 10. And he says, be submissive to your own masters, well-pleasing to their masters, not argumentative, not pilfering, not sort of taking a little bit off the top here and there, since they have access, and showing good faith. All right, so five social groups, and in each one, several things that he points out and brings up to address. Now, there are at least two ways we could approach this text today. We could go through it applying points, the points that Paul makes here, to the relevant grouping here. Right? So I could say, all right, start with older men and talk to older men and go through it. We could do that, and that would be appropriate. Another way we could approach it is that we could discuss why these groups have been selected, and why these commands were given to these people. All right. And that's what I want to focus on today. So my goal here is not so much to say, well, what did Paul say to these groups? Are we doing it? But to take this text, which can be confusing and misused, we're not careful, and just to help us to think it through. Try to hopefully give us some tools to make better sense of this text. You will have to live with this text for the rest of your life. So I want to give you some tools to make sense of this particular text. And the way I want to do that is by asking four questions of the text. And hopefully as we work through those questions and we work through the answers, it'll give us a bit of a better feel on what's happening here. Why does it say the things it says? The first question I want us to ask is, why these groups? There's five groups, social groups. Why did Paul choose these five groups? Well, the first four groups cover all adults, right? So we've got older men and women and younger men and women. And just to fill out our thinking, in Paul's thinking, in that cultural context, older men and women would have been probably much older, like the ones who had survived well past 40, 50, kind of up there, which, considering lower lifespans, this was kind of a smaller category of people. And then younger would have included everyone easily up into the 40s. So most people would fall under that one. Now, children are not included here, but they're probably sort of assumed that they're, you know, looking towards the younger men, and this is what they're working towards. So the point here, by including everyone in these four categories, is probably that theology has implications for everyone, right? Wherever, whatever stage of life you're in, man, woman, theology has some applications, some implications for you, for your life, which I think is the point he's making in verse 1. Teach what accords with sound doctrine. And of course, we see it played out. He means very practical things like he's just listed out. All right, so that's the first thing, that there are four groups like that. But the fifth group, all adult slaves, also fall into one of the four groups. Right? If you're an adult slave, you're either an older man or woman or a younger man or woman. And so we've got this overlap, the four groups and the slaves. So that's odd. Why cover slaves twice? Why this overlapping category? And I think this question is going to be answered by looking at some of the other questions, but let's just sort of leave that hanging in our minds. Paul is doing something with how he's chosen these groups. So that's the first question. Why these groups? Second question is this text about scriptural roles? So there's three categories of roles here. There's gender, there's age, and there's occupation. Is this text about scriptural roles, biblical roles, or is it about applying theology to areas of difficulty or temptation related to the differing situations one might find oneself in? Right? Is this supposed to be a model of, if you're in this category, this is what you should be? Or is it saying, no matter what category you're in, theology should cause you to live in a way that's in accord with that theology? Which of these two things is going on in this text? In other words, let me just use an example. When verse 2 says that older men should be dignified, is this because God has ordained that older men be dignified? That is what Christian theology does in older men. That's kind of what that's about. Or is it that older men have a tendency to not be dignified? Perhaps particularly in some cultures. And that's kind of what they needed to be challenged in. Right? You older men, listen, if you're going to live out Christian doctrine, I need to point out, you need to be dignified. Which is it? Now, verse 1 seems to suggest that this is about applying doctrine to where we are right? Rather than outlining biblical roles. It says, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Take the sound doctrine that you've been instructing in and teach people to live it out. Which, logically, if you're going to do that, not everyone lives out the same life. So he chooses groups. He says, if you're this group, this is how you need to live. So that seems to suggest that this is not about roles, this is about areas of potential weakness for that group. Also, if this is about roles, what about the older men? What is it about the older men that requires them to be dignified? Don't young men need to be dignified? In fact, dignity comes up in verse 7 in relation to younger men, particularly Titus, and we could say, well, that's because he's an elder or a leader, and that may be true. But what about older women? Do they not need to be dignified? What about slaves? Do they not need to be dignified? It seems to me that this is not about biblical roles, but about addressing areas of potential weakness or flashpoints. So, for instance, slavery is clearly not about occupation, right? Because it's the only occupation that's addressed. Nobody else gets, you know, he doesn't say smiths and politicians and farmers. He just says, all you people, oh, and slaves, which obviously everyone who's a slave is also in one of those other categories. So it's not about Christians in relation to an occupation. Nor can we assume that Paul sees chattel slavery, that is, treating humans as property, as morally neutral. That would not be accurate. It makes much more sense to me that Paul has raised this issue because in this culture, slavery is really common. Really common. I looked it up yesterday, somewhere between 10 and 20% of all Romans were slaves in the first century. And Christian slaves needed to know how Christian theology would affect how they behave in that circumstance. Right? So, in other words, there is no biblical role of the slave. Right? So, let's just stop and talk about this for a minute. This is just one of the very difficult issues raised in this text. And we don't have time to deal with it thoroughly here, but I just want to talk briefly about slavery. First of all, chattel slavery, that is ownership of human beings as property, treating them like property. Chattel slavery is evil. It's evil. You cannot derive a legitimate defense for chattel slavery from Scripture. You can't. Man-stealing is evil. Sin. The Old Testament explicitly condemned man-stealing. Now, the kind of slavery that is regulated in the Old Testament is more akin to a modern mortgage than it is to chattel slavery. Right? We should not come with a simplistic approach to this question. These things were deeply woven into society. That said, the Old Testament regulated slavery. It did not condone it. Okay? The more you read the Old Testament on slavery, the more you will notice nuance, concern for the well-being of human beings and hatred of oppression. This is a dominant theme in the Old Testament. Now, Christianity entered a world where slavery was the norm. It was massive. It was a way of life. It was economically fundamental. It wasn't in Crete. It wasn't just rich people who had slaves. It was typical to have slaves. It was just a part of life. And Christianity bore in its theology the seeds that eradicated legal chattel slavery eventually in the West. But there is no excuse for how long it took to do so. None. Right? So we as a church ought to be repenting of how long it took us to end this in countries where we had the most influence. Right? That's something we ought to be humble about, because our faith didn't get this quickly enough. We should have eradicated it as soon as the balance tipped, and it took us centuries longer. In this text, Paul is not addressing how Christian theology plays out for slave owners. It's not what he's doing here. Had he been doing so, he would have said some very different things. And we have some examples in Scripture of how he relates to slave owners. That's another story and another topic that we don't have time to even touch on. But what is clear here is that in Crete, there are enough slaves who have become Christians that this is a difficult topic. This is something that people don't quite know, what do I do? There are things about Christianity that seem to say everything's different now. Do we keep practicing it? Are we supposed to escape? Are we supposed to stay? Does this mean we're free in Christ, so we're free from our masters? But what do we do? And so this is a live issue, and Paul intends to address it. It's a cultural moment, right? It's a phenomenon, a social phenomenon. You have a bunch of slaves getting saved, and that was actually quite common. Many, many slaves converted to Christianity. So now how do we assimilate these into the body? Like, do you let them sit in the same congregation with masters? With free people? Like, are they allowed in the same room? Can they eat the Lord's table with us? What do we do? And these are real questions that would have been disconcerting to someone in the first century. And so Paul makes a point of addressing this topic. He's addressing slaves. And he's giving them instruction on how to be good people in a bad situation. Right? He's not saying slavery is fine. That's no worries. Now just obey your masters. He's not addressing whether slavery is fine. In fact, most people in this culture have never thought the thought slavery might be bad. Had they would have come to some conclusions, but that was not normal. That was a very unusual thought at this time in history. Rather, they're thinking, how do we act? And Paul is not saying, slavery is fine. Now just get with the program. Put up with the oppression. Come on, stop whinging. He's saying, here's how to be good people, even though you're in a very bad situation. And you see that in his commands to them. He says, you be people of good faith. Don't justify stealing. Be the kind of people that, even though you have the key to the pantry, and yes, you could easily take a little bit out each time, and nobody would notice. And each week, you could probably get enough to sell and get some money and blah, blah. He says, yes, you could do that, but he says, don't. Be a person of good faith. Be trustworthy. Be dependable. Please your masters. Not just obey them, but please them. Like, be good people in this bad situation. Why? Because slavery is just? Because Christianity is okay with slavery? No. He tells us in verse 10. Have a look at verse 10. So that in everything, they may adorn the gospel of God our Savior. Right? Slaves had a unique opportunity to make the gospel and God our Savior and His doctrine, Christian doctrine, look more beautiful, more attractive. Right? Because you're in this situation where it's not right. And you could either become even more obnoxious because you realize it's wrong, or you could become better people. And there's this concern that Paul has. Don't let Christianity make you worse people because you realize that the society you're in is all wrong. As you realize the society is all wrong, that's fine, but focus on what's wrong in you and become better people such that people will look at your lives and say, that Christianity helps people. It does good to them. We'll see this a bit more. In fact, let me. He says, young women, be pure. Why? Why does he say to young women? Not young men, not older men, not older women. Young women, be pure. Why? Well, because virginity was an obsession at this time in history. It was an obsession. Suddenly, people are getting born again, and they're realizing, you know what, your value as a young woman is not your virginity. Right? It's God loves you. That's your value as a person. So suddenly your whole world goes from, this is it. Like this is whether I'm trash or whether I'm eligible, marriageable, have a right to a future or not. To God loves me, no matter who I am. Even prostitutes got saved and were friends with Jesus. Like, this is a radical shift. Jesus is not obsessed with your virginity and, is she a chaste girl? And now, is sex outside marriage sin? Yes. That's not the question. The question is, the society, the culture was obsessed with this issue, and when people got saved and realized, you know what, my value as a person is not that I'm sexually pure. Keep in mind, the culture had no issue with a guy who was sexually impure. Right? If it had been true concern for sexual obedience, we'd have been just as bothered by the guy as by the girl. Right? But that's not what was happening. We were more bothered by the female because that was the cultural obsession. So here's what's happening. He's not saying, guys, you don't need to be pure, just you girls. What he's saying is, guys, you need to be pure. Girls, you need to be pure. But your value is not based on that. And if you sin as a guy or you sin as a girl, there is mercy. There is grace. God still loves you. Your value has not changed. You turn from your sin. You obey God. Right? Straightforward. So why tell the women to be pure? Well, because the young women are thinking, okay, now I'm a Christian. My value is no longer based on my virginity. It's not such a big deal, right? Like I'm free. And there would be a temptation to become so relaxed in the area that you had been so obsessed that you would casually fall into purity. Now, was it more sin for the woman than for a young man? No. But in the culture, what would they have seen? They would have seen, when people get saved, when they accept Christian doctrine, what happens? They become promiscuous. We're going to see in a moment. We're going to see motives. Three times it comes up. When people are watching you, don't let them see that Christianity makes you worse. In the culture. Right? Now, when a person becomes transformed to realize, you know what, my value is not in my sexual history, but in God's love for me, that is, you are a better person. Just all this, you've totally transformed your thinking. You've gone from legalism to grace to humility, to repentance, to love for God. I mean, that's a complete transformation. But he says, don't let that cause you to act in a way, to live in a way, to take the doctrine and live it out in a way that makes people think, oh, those Christian girls flout all the rules. I'm not even talking about sexual impurity. Some of it may have just been culture, the way they related to men in the culture that looked promiscuous. Okay? So this thing here, women be, young women particularly, not older women, not young men, young women be pure. He's saying don't overreact such that you make Christianity stink to unbelieving people, because it makes Christians bad. Makes them worse. He says, understand your context, your life in your culture, and let the gospel make you better people. Both actually what you know, but also what people can see of how the gospel affects you. So be careful still. This is tricky stuff. This is messy stuff. You can just start to get a taste of why I come to this text with trepidation. Here we are. Now we're back to the easy topic, slavery. So slaves obey. Not because slavery is just. Not because Christianity is like, slavery's fine, no worries. But because you are to, in everything, you are to adorn the gospel of God our Savior. Slaves had this unique opportunity to show what grace looked like in action. They were trapped in an unjust system, which was completely endorsed by society. Completely endorsed. The notion of saying slavery is evil would have been revolutionary. It would have, let's just put it in context. In Rome, when you have 20% of your population are slaves, particularly in the cities, you had higher concentrations of slaves. A constant problem was, how do we keep the slaves from rebelling and taking over the cities? That was a constant problem. And they had to have really strict laws and really careful protocols to make sure that didn't happen. If slaves get the idea that they can riot, if we aren't careful, and that's why to flee as a slave was it was harshly punished. I looked up the British Museum last night. I mean, it's disturbing to look at some of the relics from that era, the first century Rome, the Roman Empire. They had to be incredibly harsh in order to keep from an uprising of slaves. So this notion of slavery was something that was very sensitive in the secular culture. Secular culture fully endorses slavery. And Paul tells them that they can behave, even in that horrible situation, in a way that makes the truth look attractive. Now, do not use this to say that people trapped in unjust situations should not flee. Don't do it. Here's why. Among a thousand other reasons. 1 Corinthians 7:21, Paul says, if you're a slave and you can get out, get out. He tells them that. So Paul is not saying, just stay. Get over it. It's a bad system. Get over it. He cares. It's not okay. In this case, society is 100% okay with it. There are other cases where society is not okay with it. In any case, we don't tell people, stay. God wants you to stay. God wants you to just take it. If you can get out, get out. That's Paul's instruction. But this relates to a situation in which society fully backed the injustice, and there was rarely a way out at the time. It would take generations before society could begin to see the evil of this injustice and start to dismantle the system of oppression. It was a long, slow journey. Little changes. Until that is possible, slaves were free to be good in a bad situation. and use the injustice of their situation to highlight how good Christian doctrine is. The doctrine of God, our rescuer, our Savior. That's a reference to Jesus. God, our Savior, is Jesus, who again was a contemporary figure at this time. He just died. So, much more we could say there, but we'll move on for the sake of time. We were talking about the question about whether this text relates to biblical roles of things, or whether it relates to applying theology to the particular situation that you find yourself in within your social context. We gave a number of reasons why I think this is not talking about biblical roles, one of them being that there is no biblical role of the slave. This is one of the ways God intended it to be from creation. That's definitely not true. Nor do I believe any of these other roles are the issue here. I don't think this text is about roles. I think it's about applying sound doctrine to life and focusing on some of the areas that are danger areas for particular groups. Hey, you young men, I mean, let's just talk about this one. Young men, the one thing he says that's definitely directly to all young men is self-control. Right? That's a young man thing. That's not the role of the young man. That's just when you're a young man, that's an issue. Right? Young men, be self-controlled. Be self-controlled. That's a major issue for you at this time in your life, is not to just do whatever your heart or your head or your body tells you to do, but rather to learn to submit yourself to Christian doctrine. Right? So he's not talking about a role, a biblical role of young men. He's talking about how the gospel or how the Christian doctrine looks like in your particular situation. So then this wouldn't be about what it looks like to be a godly older woman either, right? Rather, it would be about some things that older women need to keep an eye on if they're to live a life that accords with sound doctrine. Right? If you're in that age group, here's some things that you might be tempted toward because they're kind of typical in that culture. They may not be in our culture, but in that culture, these are some typical areas of temptation. So this is particularly clear, I think, when we note that several of the issues here are raised in more than one category. Dignity comes up for older men and for Titus, who's a younger man. Now, that could relate to the fact that he's a leader. Who knows? Submission comes up for slaves and for young women, but not for older women. Teaching comes up for older women and young men. Self-control is addressed in all four categories except for slavery, but in only one of them is it related to wine. Be self-controlled in relation to wine. And there, probably, the context, well, we'll come back to that. So this is not about roles. It's about potential areas of danger, and that leads to the next question. This is our third question. Are these moral issues, or are they cultural issues? Now, there are contentious issues that hang on the answers to this question, but we're committed to truth, right? So we're just going to ask the question, we're going to honestly try to answer. Whatever happens, happens. On one hand, these do seem to be moral issues. When you read through the list, you think, yeah, no, I guess that's a moral issue. It seems like a moral issue. You probably argue that all of them are moral issues. On the other hand, many of these things are relevant because of the culture, right? So is dignity really a moral issue? Is it immoral to be casual or jocular or undignified? I don't think so. On the other hand, some of these things are relevant because of the culture. So in a dignified culture, is dignity a moral issue? Probably not. However, is it possible that in some cultures, particularly for some groups of people, that you might need to speak to that group of people and say, hey, guys, you need to be dignified. Like if that was a habit, that older men just got drunk in their retirement and, you know, were known for kind of stumbling around the streets and being buffoons. Well, yes, in that context, you might say, older men, listen, be dignified. Is that a moral command? Well, yes, but it's not a moral command that defines what all old men should be as distinct from other men or women, or it's related to a context. If you believe sound doctrine, then you need to take this into account. So it's, that is cultural. The application there seems to be potentially cultural. Is being a slave to wine only wrong for older women? Well, no, it's wrong for everyone. So why is it highlighted here for older women? Well, probably because in this culture, older women tended to have the keys to the cellar. And maybe kind of had a habit, kind of were known for getting into it a bit too much. Well, in that context, it makes sense to say, hey, older women, you know, don't be slaves to wine. No one should be slaves to wine, but he's pointing it out to them because Christian doctrine looks that way for this group, and that's where they need to hear it. Clearly, slavery is a cultural context. And Paul's instructions on slavery cannot be ripped out. You can't bring them to modern Australia and say, well, slaves be submissive. Oh, well, we need slavery. The Bible says to have slavery. Well, that would be to completely twist the point, 100%. Obviously, that's cultural. In context, in the culture, he's telling them, here's where you're at, here's where you need to be headed. Not, this is all great and this is perfect. If we ignore the broader cultural context, we end up twisting Paul into an active enabler of slavery. Right? Don't fight against slavery. Well, that's not what he's saying. That's not what he's saying. We cannot reasonably do that. So, yes, these are moral issues. They are. But they're set against the backdrop of a cultural context, and we should not ignore that and then build an ethic of gender roles or age-based roles or the role of the slave around things that happen to be singled out here. Rather, here's the point of this text, I think, we must apply Christian doctrine to our cultural context, to our social context. We must teach what accords with sound doctrine. And that will look different for different groups of people. We could literally, in our culture, we could say, now listen, you fly in, fly out people, and we could apply Christian doctrine to that social grouping. Because there are temptations that are unique to that social grouping. We could do that for many different groupings. Right? So, I think that's what's happening here. I don't think this is the biblical role of the older woman, or the biblical role of the young man. But, what it looks like to do what Paul just told us to do, which is, to teach what accords with sound doctrine. Last question. Almost done. What are the motives for these points? What are the motives for doing the things that Paul says to do? Well, the text gives us three statements that relate to motive. The first one is in verse 5. Have a look here. It relates to younger women. It says, do these things that the word of God may not be reviled. Talked about this a bit earlier. In verse 8, he says to the younger men, particularly your Titus, and he's talking about Titus's sound speech, he says, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Right? So you speak such that when they're looking for something to attack you on, they're ashamed because they can't think of anything evil that you said. Right? And verse 10, we already looked at this one, relating to slaves, so that in everything they, the masters, the implication here is probably unbelieving masters, may adorn the doctrine, the slaves, may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Right? So in all three cases, Paul's concern is in relation to unbelieving opponents of Christianity. The culture as opposed to Christian doctrine. Paul wants believers to live in a way that gives no foothold for just criticism of the faith. Just criticism. They will criticize, right? They will attack. And believe me, the more you learn about church history, particularly early Roman, the Christians got ripped to shreds. Ripped to shreds. I mean, just the most ridiculous things. And it was the norm, just to mock them. I recently read a secular novel set in the second century, I believe it is. Had just a secular book, had nothing to do with Christianity, and they put a Christian character in there and made them an absolute buffoon, a sexual pervert, just everything to mock Christians. That was how the culture acted. But the key is, what Paul is saying is, don't let any of it be fair criticism. Live in such a way that there's nothing accurate they can say about you. Nothing that's true. That's evil. He wants Christians to live in a way that shows the beauty, the goodness of God and of his doctrine. Now, I know that I haven't answered all of the questions that this text raised, and I may have raised more than I answered. But what I have sought to do is guide us through thinking about this text carefully and hopefully give us some guidance on how to approach the text and how to wrestle with it. And I hope you will. I hope you'll take it even this week. Just read through it and wrestle with what does this mean? What does this relate to me? What's the issue here? And of course, talk to people, talk to me if you have questions. I just want to close with quick application, a couple questions here. Do you and I live in a way that accords with sound doctrine? Okay, so we learn sound doctrine, but do we live in a way that puts that out into life, practically? Do we live such that people can't use our lives to revile God's word? Do we live such that God's opponents are put to shame because they can't find anything evil and accurate to say about us? Do we live such that our lives adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior? Doctrine drives practice. Doctrine shapes living. Healthy doctrine changes the way we live until our living is in accord with our doctrine. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text. Thank you that you have not just given us dogma to believe, but that dogma, doctrine, is truth which shapes everything, teaches us how to think and how to live. God, we recognize that we far too often fail to live in accordance with the doctrine that we believe. And we ask for your help to live in accordance with it. Pray that our assembly would value teaching, which goes beyond simply teaching doctrine, but also showing, teaching, how it should change our living. We ask God that the community in Cairns would never be able to look at us and say, that's why I hate Christianity. They'd never be able to look at us and say, look how ugly God's doctrine is. Except in as much as it is because they are blind and do not love the truth, and do not see your beauty. May it not be that we are obnoxious or evil, or even callous and thoughtless about the culture in which we live and the way we come across to it. Give us wisdom as we seek to understand and apply this text. We ask in the name of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.